We just ask that you would intervene in this situation. Lord, you're the author of life. You're the one that gives us a number of days, and we trust you in that. But at the same time, you've asked us to pray. You've invited us to pray. And we do ask for a miracle, whether a miracle of being able to get a lung transplant or just a supernatural healing. That's what we cry out for. Father, touch Bill and the children, and your grace would be upon them. I pray that you mercy would be evident in their lives, and they would find your strength and comfort to get through this time. Ultimately, pray for your will to be done, Lord. So touch the wilds even now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on a lighter note, we are working our way through on Wednesday nights. It's called the Young Preacher Series. We're also inviting guest worship leaders to come out. The next generation, it's been a blessing so far. Last week we had Weston. He did an awesome job, and I thought for a 20-year-old, there's some good things coming out of that young man. I look forward to the future that the Lord has for him. And this week we have Steve Tuttle. He got a picture of him here. You've probably seen him around church. He's usually with the youth. He works with our junior high and high school ministry. And I got to spend some time with him down in Acapulco when we went on the mission trip this summer. He has a real heart for the Lord. He's open to whatever God may want him to do. And so Steve will be leading us in the Word on Wednesday night. And just a blessing to be able to see these young guys come and teach and raising them up, having Josh worship, lead the choir. And so the Lord's definitely working in this way as we need both older and younger people in the church. Amen. In leadership and giving and sowing into the body. So I'm really excited, really blessed, bottom line. Well, before we pray and get in our study of the Gospel of John, we'd like to welcome you. If this is your first time with us at Calvary Chapel La Mirada, I'd like to say welcome. God bless you. Glad you're here with us. And our ushers want to give you some literature so you can know a lot more about what happens here at Calvary Chapel La Mirada, as well as there's a card in there. If you take just a couple minutes, fill it out. When you leave, there's a table that says welcome. There'll be someone friendly there to talk with you there about the church. But welcome to Calvary. And if this is your first time here, can you please raise your hand. The ushers will come through and pass these materials out. God bless you. Glad to have you. All right. Let's pray and ask and expect the Lord to speak to us from His Word. Lord, we come before You with hearts of expectancy that You're wanting to speak into our lives from Your Word today. Open our eyes to see wonderful things about Jesus and who He is and what He's accomplished in our behalf. And I pray Your Word would go out and power and touch people's lives to bring about the purposes that You want us to see here in this portion of the Word. Bless our time, we ask, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I know that the Super Bowl is next Sunday, but I want to have this little show and tell for you. I'm going to tell you who's going to win, not this year, but the next year's Super Bowl. And that is this team right here. Well, I got some boos. Wow. There's definitely some opinions about this team. This team kind of sparks a reaction, and the reason I'm bringing this today is not so much to talk about the Super Bowl or really this team. I'm actually want to look at what's inside of this can, which may surprise you. Two things. First of all, there's prayer requests that people have filled out. Now, don't you feel bad for booing the prayer requests? And this one says, please pray for Pastor Brian to get better messages. That's not going to happen. That's an unanswerable prayer. And the second thing is the Bible. So some of you booed the Bible. So why would I show you that? Well, much like our passage this morning, it's not so much what was on the outside of the person of Jesus as what that human body contained that people weren't able to see. I wasn't expecting you to know what was inside of that can. Just kind of set up the illustration is Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. He was God manifest in the flesh, and people didn't receive Him. They ultimately crucified him. So just like you had a reaction which was way off, not even close, the same thing happened to God when he came here in the person of Jesus Christ. And just by way of reminder, the next time that you boo the Raiders, remember you were booing God. But you, that's between you and the Lord. So turn with me to John chapter 1. And we will be looking at verses 14 through 18. Actually, we're only going to be looking at verses 15 through 18. Because last week we looked specifically at verse 14. I wasn't planning on that. That's just the way the study worked out. We looked at this idea of Jesus being the only begotten and what that meant. What it meant historically in the church. I went into a lot of detail. Some people believe that Jesus is eternally the Son. He's begotten by the Father throughout all the ages, throughout all eternity. I tried to explain that. And others look at it more of just the time in which he came here on earth. That's when he was begotten. So that kind of left me in a little bit of a quandary, because verse 14 through 18 really is one message together. I'm just simply dividing it up. But we'll read these verses together. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I'm said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. I'd like to look at three main things about the only begotten here. Again, jumping over verse 14, because we covered it in detail last week. I encourage you to get the CD and study that for yourselves. First thing I'd like to look at is our witness of the only begotten in verse 15. Our testimony of this God manifested in the flesh as seen through the words of John the Baptist. And really, when we think of the word witnessing, I think that brings up a lot of fear in people's lives. I want to try and simplify that and just kind of encourage you to do what John the Baptist did. Two simple things. First of all, we focus on honoring Jesus. We focus on honoring Jesus. It says, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I'm said, he who comes after me is preferred before me. I want to focus on that aspect of being preferred. John speaks of Jesus being preferred, meaning he's the one deserving of more honor, greater honor, all the honor. A lot of people were following John the Baptist. They went out into the wilderness. He baptized many, and droves went out, and he was kind of a spectacular thing that was happening there. But yet, John eventually turned people away from himself and turned people towards the Messiah. He would point at Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He'd also say great words like, I must decrease, and he must increase. And even in this chapter, he's going to say, I'm not worthy to bend down and loose a sandal of this one. So he's preferred. That's all his witness. He's pointing people to Jesus away from ourselves. Because he's the one that's to be honored. He's one to be the center of attention. And the less you talk about yourself and the more you talk about Jesus, I think the more you'll be effective. Because we really can't help anybody. We're not to focus on us, we're to focus on him. You ever been around someone that all they do is talk about themselves? It gets kind of old. It's like the person that says, hey, I've been talking too much about myself. Why don't you talk about me for a while? I mean, they just kind of enjoy that. Now, in looking at witnessing, it's real simple. I think one of the things that hinders us from witnessing to people is we look at ourselves and we say, I'm not a very effective or good example of Jesus. And let's just kind of look at that for a second. And the bottom line is, all of us are failures at being like Jesus to one degree or another. So he's not looking for perfect witnesses or perfect expressions of himself. We point to the one who's preferred over us, and we decrease and he increases. And that's simple to do. Tell people about how wonderful Jesus is, what he's done and what he's accomplished and all that he has meant to your life. And you direct people to him. I think anyone's able to do that that's been born again. Even the passage we read always kind of brings a little twinge of conviction in my heart that's in the bulletin. That everyone's going to know that we're his disciples by our love for one another. How are we doing on that one? Well, I think we're struggling a little bit, to be honest. And we could say, well, we got to strengthen the church and get the church right. And then we go out and, no, we just tell people about the Lord. And if you think about that, they didn't say Jesus didn't say, they're going to know you're my disciples because you're perfect. He said, by your love for one another. One of the things that love does, love forgives. Love covers a multitude of sin. So it's not a perfect church representing Jesus. It's just us honoring Him, lifting Him up, us decreasing, us pointing people to the Lord. I think it's that simple. So we, first of all, we focus on honoring Jesus. Second of all, we focus on heralding Jesus. We preach Him. Paul says, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ and Him crucified. So it says in the latter part of verse, for He was before me. And herald means to proclaim. And so that's what we're doing, is we're telling people of who Jesus is. John the Baptist, if you're new to the Bible, says something strange, that Jesus was before him. Well, John was born 6 months previous to the birth of Jesus. So obviously he's talking about the fact that he is the eternal one. He's describing who Jesus is, and that's what we do. We honor Jesus, and we tell people who he is. He's the God-man that died upon the cross to provide salvation for people. And that's such a simple message. There really is a simplicity in the gospel. That we simply take that message and we tell people of Jesus, we honor Him and tell about who He is, and whether they believe it or not, that's not our responsibility. I don't feel a responsibility to convince somebody that Jesus is God. He's the only way. I tell them that, they either believe it or they don't. I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit's going to convict them and His Word is going to have power. I believe the Word of God is simply powerful, and I, as a messenger, I don't have to be powerful or persuasive. Now, it doesn't mean I'm not going to study, and I'm not going to try and study the arguments of how to, you know, convince people in apologetics. I love all that type of stuff. But I'm glad the message isn't dependent upon me. I'm just a vessel. Real simple, like an electrical wire. We're just the plastic on the outside, and the power flows through the electricity provided by God. And that message is very powerful. I'm just trying to give you some encouragement and confidence to share God's Word. Quit focusing on the messenger. Focus on who the message is about. That's where the power is. Direct people to Jesus. He's the one that can save them and bless them. Paul says we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. We're just this clay jar, and something very precious, very powerful is put in that. Now that treasure may be the gospel. It may be salvation. It may be the message. Yeah, it may be all that. But we have a powerful message. We're just clay pots. We give out the message, and lives are transformed and changed. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Great passage on preaching the gospel. One of the passages I quote often in an altar call is found in verse 13, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because that opens it to everybody. And then verse 14 goes on to say, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So there needs to be someone that's sent. Someone that goes and brings this good news, and how beautiful are the feet of those who bring that good news. You may be sent across the street, you may be sent to work, you may be sent halfway around the world, but we bring that message. It's able to save and bring people to the Lord, and it's good tidings, it's a good message, good news. Well, I have some good news for you. As a church, we've been praying, and not even very long, to plant a church in Italy, in a place in the island of Sardinia, in the capital, that I can't even pronounce correctly. I didn't even know it was an island 6 months ago. I ended up there traveling around with my wife and Richard Chork and his wife. It's a beautiful paradise. It's an island. It's amazing. And the cappuccinos are great. Food is wonderful. Wonderful place to be a missionary. But we went vacation slash to check it out to see what the Lord would do. And when we were there looking around, it was kind of like, well, how is this ever going to happen? Who's going to go? Who are we going to send to this place? Although, I mean, once you see it, everyone would want to go. But who's really going to leave home and go? And I didn't have a lot of faith. I had more a lot of doubts. I just had to keep pressing those doubts down, believing that God was asking us to do this as a church. Well, within the last couple of weeks, the Lord has put it upon someone's heart to go. It's committed to go, and they're going to take a little journey there in the beginning of February for a short trip just to check things out, but they're committed to go, and that is Tyler Short, who is Richard Short's son. Tyler and Justine, they're ready to go. They're committed to go, and so now they're going to take the short venture. They already have a place to stay, the worship leader at Calvary Monrovia. His aunt gave him a house over there, like a condominium, so they already have a place to lodge, place to hold Bible studies, and willing people to go. So God's putting this together, which I'm very excited about. So with Calvary Chapel Monrovia and Calvary Chapel, we're laboring together to plant this church in Sardinia. So I'm excited about that, fulfilling this very passage. Now, in Italy, you may say, wasn't there churches over there? There are a lot of churches there. But when we were there, we looked on the web to try and find a church to go to in a city of 120,000 people, the capital there, and we found one Protestant church. And even that was kind of hard to find. And the guide that we had, we asked him, are there any Christian churches? He said, no, there's only Catholic churches. There's one in every corner, and you can take your pick, but there are no Christians. That was his perspective. He was kind of born and raised there. So we're not going to be competitive with the Catholic Church, but I believe that we have a message of grace that people need to hear. Need to hear about Jesus receiving them as they call upon Him. So continue to pray. God has opened a huge door that we are going to walk through. And you guys should look a little happier and excited about this news then. Amen? Okay, all right, there you go. So we just continue to herald Jesus. And the text in John chapter 1, going back there, it says this is what He kept saying. He kept revealing, speaking this truth. And we must, from generation to generation as well, keep speaking this same message. The message doesn't change the way we presented it, may culturally, but the message itself remains the same. The second thing I want you to focus on about the only begotten is the fullness of the only begotten. The fullness of the only begotten in verse 16 and 17. We'll read those verses and we'll pick our way back through it. It says, and of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Three things that speaks of this fullness that we've received of. First of all, I think the context is primarily focusing on the fullness that we have is the fullness of the full revelation of God. Jesus wasn't a partial revelation of God. He wasn't like God. He was exactly like God. He was God manifested in the flesh. And so in the beginning of verse 16, it says, and of His fullness we have all received. The fullness of what? Well, grace is mentioned in there, truth is mentioned there, which we'll look at. But primarily, Jesus was fully God and fully man. This word fullness, pleroma, is not a word that John uses a lot, but Paul sure does in his writings to express who Jesus is. Twice in the book of Colossians, I'll read those passages, uses this term fullness to describe who Jesus was. In Colossians 1:19, it says, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Then in Colossians 2:9, it says, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So what those passages teach is that the full personage of God dwelt in the human body of Jesus. He wasn't 50% man and 50% God. He was 100% man and 100% God. And somehow God did a miracle where His humanity was not changed, even though He had a divine nature as well. We looked at that as well last week. And neither was His divine nature diminished, minimized in any sense, because He took on an additional human nature, fully God and fully man. And He came to fully reveal the grace of God and fully reveal the nature and character of who God is. That's why we study Jesus, and that's why I picked John, the Gospel of John, because I want us to study Jesus and learn about the nature of God, learn about Jesus, and then hopefully just kind of see Him in a greater way. Fall in love with Him afresh, appreciate Him afresh, gain new understanding, new depth of who He is, how powerful, how wise, how gracious, how merciful, and on and on and on, week after week. And then we desire to be more like Him on an ongoing basis. We'd look at Him, we'd look at ourselves and say, Lord, make me like You. But the bottom line is, He is the full revelation of God. Verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. We don't know what He's like. No man could explain God. Jesus was the full revelation of the divine nature. The second fullness here, the context, which I love to speak about, is the full grace of God. Jesus came to bring grace in full measure. Not that there wasn't grace in the Old Testament. Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but it wasn't in its fullness towards humanity. And read on with me. Of this fullness we've all received, and he says, and grace for grace. It's my favorite subject, I believe, talking about the grace of God. Theologians speak of two types of grace. There's more ways to look at grace than this. They speak of common grace, first of all. Common grace is grace given to everyone on the planet. God's been gracious to everybody just in the fact he gave them life. He's the source of their life. Also in the Gospels, Jesus said, the Lord causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. In Acts 17, he says, he filled their hearts and he gave people gladness. Now, common grace, the thing that I think is that God is affected by is that people don't recognize it. Most people think that they've just accomplished all these things on their own and it has nothing to do with anything from God. I built my own life. I made my success. Well, where'd you get the first breath, first of all, to be on the planet? Where'd you get the brains and the capacity or the physical power to? You got that from God. The issue isn't, have you been graced by God? The issue is, are you appreciative? Are you thankful? And one of the signs of the in the scriptures, when society is deteriorating, it says that men become unthankful in their hearts. Unthankful to God and all that he has given to them. It's not a good sign when people take the grace of God and just kind of ignore it and think they are what they are because of something good in them. God's blessed everyone on the planet in one way, or that's common grace that everyone experiences. Theologians then speak of covenant grace. And covenant grace is only for those who are in the family of God, who are born again, who are brought into the new covenants. There's an additional measure, fullness of grace, that we get to experience that I wish I had the ability to explain into words, but I don't know if anyone on the planet does. You have experienced the fullness of the grace of God in Jesus. Jesus brought the full capacity, the full measure of grace, and it's described as grace for grace. I like to refer to that as grace on top of grace. Grace added to grace. Kind of like waves of grace just keep coming at you, as I explained last week. One after another. So when you think this grace is used up, there's more coming and more coming and more. And it's just endless grace of God flowing towards you. Now, here's why this excites me as an individual. I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. What the Roman Catholic Church teaches, in a nutshell, is that grace is dispensed to individuals through the church. So every time you go to communion, you get the host, it's been blessed, a miracle has happened by the priest who turned the body and who turned the bread and the wine into the body and blood. And every time you receive that, it's like a little measure of grace. It's being doled out. You go to confession and you do penance, that's more grace given to you. You do good works, that kind of adds to your measure of grace. And that is not true. I, as a pastor, I'm not a dispenser of the grace of God. Only Jesus, only God is. Grace comes from God, and I don't have the ability to dispense it out, nor do you receive grace each time you come to church. Like that kind of measures my grace up, and I'm building it up so that God will love me, accept me, and I'll eventually make it into heaven. That's religion. It doesn't bring salvation, doesn't bring peace, doesn't bring joy. So grace has not come in allotments to us, even as believers. It's come in the fullness in the person of Christ. And I believe it is endless. I believe it is more than what we have need of, because Paul will say where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. So what happened to me, when I finally understood this kind of concept that I could receive grace by going to church, doing good deeds, and I was an altar boy, so I thought that should have counted for a lot of grace. But I also knew I had a lot of sin. So I thought, well, I'm just going to spend a lot of time in purgatory. And I was okay with that. I just didn't want to go to hell, but purgatory seemed okay, manageable. But I wanted to spend less time in there, so I thought, how could I do that? And there are Catholic Bibles that you could read in the beginning and ordered by certain popes. It says if you read the Bible 15 minutes a day, you get so many hours out of purgatory. It's that crass. But I didn't really want to read the Bible, so I was looking for something easier. I'm just being honest with you. But I found out the holy water at the church, when you went in there, there's a little dish, you dip your finger and you do the sign of the cross, that also brings a little bit of grace. Probably not a lot, but hey, a little better than none. So I stood there and did like 15 of those, because that was like, bring it on, I didn't have a very good week this week. Now, I'm not demeaning the Catholic Church. What I'm saying is, that is the system. And it's such an affront to Jesus, saying, here I am, I'm bringing the full measure. And then the church saying, we're going to distribute it out to people. I think that offends God. And what a lot of people don't realize is also the church has what the Catholic Church, they believe what they have, what they call the treasury of merit. And there are some saints, they believe, that have more grace than they need to get into heaven, so they could kind of collect that, then they could dispense out of that treasury to people that are in need of it in this life. So where is grace coming from? It's coming from the works that I do or from the church, and that's no. The fullness of grace was revealed and came in the person of Christ and Him alone, and you receive it directly from Him. And the amazing thing, you receive the fullness of that the instant you got saved. It's not like more grace is needed to save you more. You're as saved as you ever could be. You received enough grace to save you completely, to the uttermost, the book of Hebrews says. And it's so important for us to understand that and see that. That's why we have to study the Bible, because most people just think naturally, if I do good, I'll get into heaven. If I could somehow have more good works than bad works, I'm gonna make it somehow. And that's so contrary to the truth that Jesus brought. He brought grace, not a religion for us to earn our way or work our way into heaven. And that's why I never get tired of this, because we could slip back into works even as Protestants. I went to church, so all right, God, you must like me a little more. I read my Bible. I witnessed to that person. I work in the Sunday school. I go to midweek service. And these are all like brownie points that we think are adding up for God's acceptance. No. We have to clear our mind of that and realize that so far from this fullness of grace. The fullness of grace came into being, came into the world through the person of Christ. And enjoy it. And then you'll be able to, like the book of Hebrews, it says we cease from our works and we enter into His rest. Let me ask you, is your relationship with God a rest? Or is it, I got to do more? It should be a rest first. Then out of that rest, you find strength to do what He asks you to do. Not to find acceptance with Him, not to please Him in that sense, because He's already pleased by faith, the book of Hebrews says. But now knowing that, that grace then motivates me to want to serve Him, to bless Him, to yield my life even deeper to Him. So you receive grace on top of grace. Now, I understand that some people could say, well, that means sin doesn't matter at all. If it's all grace and God's going to have abounding grace when I sin, then I could just sin and kind of take advantage of God's goodness. Well, I'm glad that you asked that question. Because honestly, if you're teaching grace properly, that's what people should ask that question. They asked it of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. And he has to address that. Should sin abound so that grace would abound? He said, certainly not. So when you teach grace properly, someone could sit there and say, it sounds like you're saying this. And I'd like to say, no, I'm not saying that. To the twisted mind, to the perverted heart that says, somehow I want to get into heaven but not be holy and do as little as possible and really not really love God, just kind of make sure I don't end up in hell. This grace thing, so, oh, I could kind of live as I want and go to church and I'm okay. That's the heart that's looking for loopholes in the Bible. It's a perverted heart that would hear that message. When you hear how gracious someone has been to you, you don't say, oh, good, I get to take advantage of him now. You're like, this God is more amazing than I thought. Lord, help me to walk in you. Because the grace of God doesn't just forgive over and over and over again. It liberates as well. We sang a song, I've been set free. The grace of God frees us from the bondage of sin. God wouldn't say, now go back into that same thing. It'd be like bringing the people out of Egypt, out of the slavery of Egypt, and God said, okay, now go back in and submit yourself as slaves. No, he's bringing us on to something better. So grace not only forgives over and over, there's a power in it to liberate, to set free. And we see that as we walk with the Lord, and hopefully we crave more of it. And then it's the love of Christ that constrains us, not the fear of God, fear of failing, fear of not doing enough that motivates us. Grace has to be your foundation in your relationship with God. And although I've said this a million times in our church here, I still know there's still people that struggle with that. They hear it, but they just don't quite operate that way in their relationship with the Lord. They're still looking at the outward works that they're doing and somehow contributing to the acceptance that they find with God. But the problem is you never do enough to really have that peace. Oh, I read enough, now God really accepts me. He accepts you in Christ and the fullness of the grace of God. Now, practically, practically, I want to take a little bit of a detour. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 5. There's a sad thing that happens is that churches could start in grace and they could eventually gravitate back towards the law, put themselves back under rules and regulations. It just seems to be the natural tendency of humans to do that. We have to fight that over and over and over again. There's something of our nature that we received in Adam that wants to justify ourselves by our own goodness somehow or some way. And I don't think that leaves when we get saved. I think it's still there and we got to kind of push that down, just like other things that are wrong. Now, what happens, here's the warning, if you start in grace as a church and you move towards law, then we're going to end up being judges and critical of one another. Not loving and forgiving and gracious and kind towards one another. Because I'm obeying the law, you need to obey the law. Why are you falling short? You're supposed to do this and you're not doing that. And we start examining each other, not based on grace, but based on law. So if you relate to God based on law, that's how you're going to relate to people. And people are going to fall short of that law every time. And this is what was happening in Galatians. So Paul says in chapter 5, verse 15 of Galatians, here's the warning. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. That's how you could tell a church it's legalistic. They bite, they devour, they criticize each other, and eventually they consume each other. Because no one's living up to the standard. You miss church once, and I mean, some places you have to go to church like five nights a week, or we're not even sure if you're saved. And you always have to be on fire and excited and doing this and witnessing and praying and all these things, or you're judged by all this. So people try to measure up to that standard. And if they are, then look down upon the others that aren't. And the poor people that aren't able to, they just feel like, oh, I'm worthless, I'm no good, I don't even know if I'm saved. It's a miserable place to be. They devour one another. That's why grace doesn't graduate us to law. It's not like you understand grace, now you can graduate. No, law graduates us to grace. Once we understand law, it pushes us to the grace, which I'll explain in a minute. So, watch out, lest you bite, devour, and consume. I don't want to be around a place like that, a bunch of Pharisees, judgmental, critical people. Those are law keepers. And they're trying to put others under the law and the standard. When you realize God's grace is coming to you wave after wave after wave after wave, then you extend that to everybody else. And I think that's how we manifest the love of God among us. Not by being perfect, but by being gracious towards each other. Grace is so important. So, I kind of lost my track there. The third thing about the fullness is the full truth about God. Back to John chapter 1. It says, we've received the grace of God, the full grace of God, a full revelation. It says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Truth. Grace and truth are mixed together. They are not opposites. I believe they go together. And law and grace are mentioned here. Law and truth. Now, Moses brought truth. The law is truth. Nothing wrong with the law. Nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. Nothing with all the commandments that Moses gave. It's the truth about God. But one of the things, that truth that Moses brought, what does it emphasize? It doesn't emphasize grace. It emphasizes God's holiness. Here's the standard. Obey these things or die. Obey these things or a curse comes upon you. If you obey them, you're blessed. So there's some grace in the Old Testament, no doubt about it. But the law primarily manifests the holiness of God. That's what Moses brought. Now, you don't want to stay in the law or in Moses, because Moses can't get you to heaven. Look where it got Moses. Moses failed in his own law, so God says, I'm going to let you go to the top of the mountain. You can look into the promised land. The law that Moses wrote, he failed. He couldn't even get him into the land of promise. That whole generation had to die off, and God started with a brand new generation. So law does not bring the fulfillment of God, His purposes, and His goodness in our life. That's why we don't want to be under the law as Christians. So why is the law given? Well, Paul says very specifically in Romans 7, says the law was given to reveal sin. Because we like to justify things. Well, that wasn't a sin. See, this guy, he yelled at me, so I slugged him, and so it really was his fault. Or I had to steal because my boss wasn't paying me, and we justify our sin. The law just comes and says, this is right, this is wrong, this is sin, you violated God's command. And it's unbending. It's like a level. Shows, here's the truth, then you measure life by this level, and our life is kind of crooked, isn't it? And it will not change. From generation to generation, from person to person, from circumstance to circumstance, we're all condemned by the law. Romans 7 goes on to say, it's there to show us how exceedingly sin is, how bad it really is. That's what the law does. That's its main purpose before we get saved. To tell us we fall short. It condemns us. It brings death. We die to any sort of hope in me saving myself. Once the law has us there, which is truth, then that drives us to grace. Grace could then be applied once we realize we're in need of grace. See, here's the hard part for our culture today. You go out and tell someone you're a sinner, oh man, that the back of the hair in their neck, they're ready to duke it out. Well, I'm not a sinner, I'll show you by beating you up. Who are you to judge? You know, someone calls me a sinner, I'm like, you got it. Exactly. I know it. You're not telling me anything new. But you tell someone that's a religious person, or they think they're good, that they're a sinner, they're not ready to receive it. That's why we need to have the law that says, hey, here's what the law says. You want to know the standard? Jesus said you'd be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Are you perfect? Well, nobody's perfect. Then you fall short of God's standard, which makes you a sinner in God's eyes. If they grasp that, then we could say now there's an answer to that problem, which is grace. God's willing to forgive you and cleanse you and give you a brand new start, make you part of His family. But they first must understand their need for sin, the issue of sin. We have to be careful. We have to be careful when we preach the gospel and we don't bring people to the cross. And we only tell them, oh, Jesus will give you a better life, which I believe is true. Jesus will offer heaven to you, which is true. But there's the issue of sin, meaning at the cross, Jesus died upon the cross to pay for that sin, and that's what most people aren't willing to acknowledge. I'm not that bad. So the law then magnifies sin, shows us how far we fall short. So here's what I do. When I get someone that thinks they're a good person, I just tell them what the law says. And ask them, do you realize you've broken that law? And most people will admit to it. Then I'll tell them, here's the solution. But if you find someone that's already broken, they could barely look up to heaven, man, I can't go to church, the roof would cave in on me, then I just tell them about the grace of God. They already know they're a sinner. The law's already kind of beat them down, and the world has probably beat them down. Families may have beat them down, and now we need grace, like Jesus dealing with that woman caught in adultery. He didn't say, don't you know the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery? Well, obviously she knew that. He brought mercy, brought grace. So in the persons that you're dealing with, I think practically, if they think they're good, tell them what the law says. The standard is perfection. Magnify the sin. And if they already broke down, tell them about the full grace of God. Oh, that's good. The third thing I want to look at is the revelation of the only begotten. The revelation of the only begotten in verse 18. Break this down into four little sections. First thing I want you to see, He's the only revealer of God. No one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God at any time. Obviously, people ask, well, what about those times in the Old Testament as they saw God? Well, they saw some sort of manifestation of God, but not the full presence of God. Moses asked to see His glory, and we looked at that last week, where God says, no one can see my face and live. No one can see the full display of the glory of God. So up to this point, other than Jesus, no one has ever seen God. First of all, the Bible does say that He's invisible. He dwells in unapproachable light. So let's think through this for a minute. So anyone that comes and says, I saw God, they're a liar. Or whatever they say about God is going to misrepresent who He is. Because no man has seen God, nor any man can they see God in all His fullness. I don't know what they experience. I don't have to worry about that. I have the Bible, and Jesus is the only revelation of God, so this is where we focus. Anything else that's contrary to that is wrong and is inaccurate. So, when you get to heaven, I don't know what you're going to see or what we're going to see in the Trinity. I know the Holy Spirit's not going to be flying across. Oh, there's a dove. Oh, that's the Holy Spirit. And you got this old guy with long white hair and a long bathrobe. That's the Father. And then you have Jesus. I know we'll see Jesus. We'll see him in his human, resurrected, glorified body. And he'll have that throughout all eternity. What you'll see in the personage of the Father, I don't know. We'll have to wait till we get there. Because no one has seen him. So no one could describe him. No one could explain him. No human being can. And so that's why we're so dependent upon God coming to us and saying, this is what I'm like. And that's who Jesus was. He came to reveal perfectly who God was because he was God himself. Now again, think with me. God can't create something and says, this is what I'm like. He even told us in the Old Testament, don't make any images of me because nothing reflects me. Only God really reflects God. So the only person or being that can reveal God is God himself. That's why Jesus was the perfect God-man. But obviously God has a problem. It says if no one could look upon me and live, he can't show up or everyone's going to be consumed. So somehow he did a miracle of creating the human Jesus who was fully human like us. And he inhabited that body in his fullness, yet without the divine glory being expressed in the fullness. But yet it was housed in that humanity. Somehow or in some way. The second thing I want you to see, he's the only begotten God. So no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father. Some of your translations say Son, which is, there's a manuscript debate. I think the evidence leans towards it should be translated the only begotten God. This is what we looked at last week. The eternal sonship of the fact that Son is eternal. He's eternally the Son. He was begotten of the Father throughout all ages. Didn't happen when he became a man. That's the issue on the table here. But since the translation, the only begotten God, how could God, think of it, it's related to God, God being begotten. Origen called that the eternal generation of the Son. I won't go into it this week. We spent enough time on it last week. But he's the only begotten God. Three, he's the only one in the bosom of the Father. Says who's in the bosom of the Father. Now, what does that mean? How is the Word who became flesh, the begotten God, only in the bosom of the Father? We obviously use the term bosom as a term of intimacy, my bosom buddy, so to speak. And the Greek word here is kind of tough to translate from one language to the next. It is used in the book of Acts to describe a little bay or a little inlet. It's also used to describe the fold in a material. If you fold it up and bunch it up with little creases, it'd be in that little crease. And then this one may be a little bit easier to understand. It's also used to describe a small, tight pocket. I wear Levi's often. You have a big pocket. You have that little tiny pocket that's small. So it's kind of tucked in there. So saying that's Jesus. He's tucked into the bosom. He's intimate with the Father. I would say he's the only one intimate with the Father. I guess we'd include the Holy Spirit as well. Let's not go there. Two is... We'll focus for two today, right? So he had an intimacy. He had that intimacy throughout all eternity. The Father and Son have loved each other throughout all eternity. And the Son willingly came here and died upon the cross for us. He played a great sacrifice. No one or no being other than the Son and the Holy Spirit were that intimate and close with the Father. And Jesus willingly came here. And it kind of adds some meaning when Jesus said on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was willing to pay that price on our behalf. And to be honest, I don't understand all what Jesus was meaning when he said that. Something happened. He took on sin at that point. There was some sort of separation. Was it his humanity that felt that separation? Because I don't think God could be separated from God. That doesn't make sense to me. But he paid that great price for us. Throughout all eternity, he was intimate with the Father. He knew the Father. The Father knew him. And the Bible actually says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father. So anyone that says, this is what God is like, they're off. They're wrong. They don't know God. We don't know God in his fullness. Only the Son does. He was the one intimate. And by the grace of God, he came to describe who he is for us. So we could have an accurate understanding of God and his nature. And that's the last part there of the verse. He is the only one who can explain God. He's the only one who could explain God. He's the only one that was in the bosom, intimate with the Father. He's the only one that could explain him. That's what the last part says in verse 18. And he has declared him. That word declared means to explain, to interpret, to give the meaning. It's a Greek word. exegelmai, we get our English word, which may not mean a lot to everybody, exegesis. But exegesis is what I'm trying to do this morning. I'm trying to explain, interpret the passage, draw out what the meaning is, make it clear. There's another term used to describe what people do to the Bible. It's called eisegesis. That's reading into the Bible. You look at verses and you read into what you want to be there. We don't want to do that. We want the Bible to be drawn out, the truth, and then to explain it so we can understand it more clearly. That's what Jesus did with God. And He's the only one that's able to explain God, define God, reveal God, because He was God manifested in the flesh. Let me put it simply this way. When I go down to Mexico and I listen to a Bible study, I don't get a lot what they're saying. There's a few words, because I know some Spanish words, that I pick up on and I zero in on, kind of like taco and pozole. Then I'm dialed in, I get that. I also know some spiritual words, amen and hallelujah, because those are the same in English as they are in Spanish. But I'm lost for most of the time. I get little bits and pieces. I need someone to sit there and they translate the message from one language to the next. Then I understand with them. That's in one sense, Jesus is our translator of who God is. And He translates it perfectly because He was fully God. And if you want to know anything about God, you have to study Jesus. You are dependent not upon your own intuition, your own mind, no matter how smart you may be, on some sort of spiritual experience or meditation. You're dependent upon God revealing truth to us. And this is really all that we could know accurately about God. It's in the Scriptures. I'd say yes through creation and some other things, but primarily here. So you are so dependent upon this book. This is why at Calvary we're always in the Bible. Because I don't have anything to offer you. I have nothing to offer you other than trying to explain what is in here. If I explain it right, I'm offering you a lot. If you want my opinions about things, I don't have anything really that could help you. I want to explain Jesus to you. I want to explain Him accurately. And I want you to be overwhelmed with who He is. And I want to close with this passage of Scripture, kind of returning to that subject of the grace of God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And this is why I said I don't have the ability to describe the grace of God. But in our context here, one of the things about Jesus, He's the revealer of the grace of God in its fullness. And I do believe, based on this passage in Ephesians 2, that it's going to take you throughout all eternity to understand grace. You may think you understand it now, and I would say most of you do, most of us do, only to a degree. And 50 years from now, if you're still here studying the Bible, learning, you're going to understand grace a little bit more. See, when I first got saved, I knew that God forgave me, and I was so thankful for that. I was worried about the rest of my life, though. And now that I've been a Christian since I was 18, and I've seen that God's mercy and grace are still new, and I haven't exhausted them, and they're still full. I understand His grace a little bit deeper than I did when I first got saved and committed my first sin, and God was willing to forgive me even after I received Christ. And then I did it again, and He forgave me, and again, I won't go into that, but He's still forgiving me. I understand His grace a little bit more. And so for the rest of your life, you get to learn about the depth of the grace of God. But then when you get to heaven, it doesn't stop. I think we graduate. We get a lot smarter when we're in heaven. But I still think there's things we're going to learn about the nature and character of God. Not only about His grace, really about the nature of God. But Ephesians 2:7. Speaking of God's grace, is that in the ages to come, He might show the kindness, the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So in the ages to come, I understand that to be heaven. So through all eternity, He's going to be exceedingly gracious and kind to us. So we're going to get this degree of understanding how kind, how gracious God is, and in a million years, we're going to understand it deeper. Since He's going to put it on display that He might show. That means to manifest, to display like trophies. And we're going to be like His trophies of grace walking around heaven. I think the angels are going to get that a little bit more. I think they see our life now, then they see us in heaven, and God's going to say, that's one I was gracious to. And same for us, when we look at each other. I think there are going to be some surprises in heaven. You made it? Wow. I was worried about you. I was praying for you. God said, that's one of my trophies. I was gracious to that one. And we're just going to be basking in God's eternal glory, learning of His nature, and then rejoicing in His grace throughout all, in the ages to come. There's still more to see of the grace. That's how gracious God is. So for me to try and explain grace, we could get to a certain point, we could rejoice in it, but it's even more. And that's what Jesus came to reveal. Not only that, but for us this morning, chew on that for a while. The grace and the goodness of God towards us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You that You have come to give a full revelation of the nature and character of the triune God. Lord, help us see apart from that we're lost. We're in a dark room trying to figure things out. We thank You for the light of Your Word. And Father, I know that there's people that have been studying Your Word for many years here, some for just a number of days now. But thank You for the truth of Your Word. May we grow deeper in our understanding of Jesus and Your nature, Your character. May just something of that penetrate our hearts. We'll be overwhelmed with You, Lord. And Lord, may that create a hunger in us, a thirst to be more like You, desire to be more gracious and kind and good towards others, to live a holy life, Lord. Inspire such things in our heart that may have grown stale or stagnant. May there be that hunger and thirst for the things of You as we look upon You. Bless our studies in the Gospel of John. And Father, not only for Your people, Your children, already part of Your covenant, You said that John said he wrote the gospel that people would believe on him. Lord, may people believe on Jesus today to receive this full grace that brings salvation, forgiveness, the cleansing of all their sin. Not in partial, not doled out over the next 10 years, but the full grace coming to them, saving them, rescuing them, where they find acceptance with You through what Your Son did at the cross. Lord, may they bring their sin to the cross. May they say, see that You paid for it, and then You apply that grace that cleanses and washes and abounds towards them. Draw them, we ask, Lord, even those that have backslidden, as we call it, the wandered astray that knew the truth, bring them back to You, Lord. May the goodness of God lead them to repentance today, Your willingness to forgive and cleanse and start afresh, clean up, and send in the right direction. So draw, we ask. Lord, we thank You that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You keep your heads bowed just for a moment longer. If you're here and you've never prayed to receive the Lord, or you need to rededicate your life to the Lord, it's real simple. You just have to exercise faith in this promise that God has given to you. As you bring your sin to the cross, He brings forgiveness and cleansing. And I'd love to pray for you, connect you with someone who'll spend a few minutes with you, talking with you, praying for you personally. But if you need the Lord for the first time, or you need to rededicate your life to the Lord so that I could pray for you, what I'd ask you to do is for you to raise your hand nice and high so I could see it, and I'll be more than glad to take a moment to pray for you. There's one right up here in the front on my right. Awesome. God bless you. Anyone else before we pray for this one? Well, as I was teaching, I definitely sensed hearts were stirred to want to trust in Jesus and bring their life to Him. So I'm going to ask you again, before we pray for this one, if there's anyone else here, the Lord's not asking you to clean your life up and go back and come back good. He's saying, come as you are. That's what grace does. Grace meets you where you're at and cleanses you of sin. And I'd love to pray for you. So again, if you're here and need the Lord for the first time or need to rededicate your life, other than the one person that already raised their hand, if you'd raise your hand at this time, and I'll see that and I'll definitely pray for you. Lord, we do ask that You would bring Your full measure of grace and apply it to this one that has turned to You today. Thank You, Lord. As he calls upon You, You save him. Save him to the uttermost. Bless him and touch him, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.